Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are this morning for your faithfulness, for your goodness shown to us in your mercy, in your compassion, and in your patience. What a great God you are. Father, ours is of the highest privilege that we are called children of God. This we know that we are by faith in your Son. It's also clear to us that we do not know what we will be yet, but you've assured us that whenever it is the time, we will be like your Son. This, Father, we consider great honors that you have bestowed upon earthen worms like us. But because of your grace, you've made us who we are. So we have gathered this morning recognizing the power that you possess, recognizing the love that you have, and recognizing that you have put us on this planet as your ambassadors. We realize that we are unable to carry out this responsibility apart from understanding your truth. So we have gathered in obedience to the command that we should do so, so that we'll be enlightened and be able to do and carry out our responsibility towards the world that is dying. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we have gathered to hear your word, recognizing that our human minds are incapable of perceiving these things. So we now request that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will open our minds and allow us to see what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are fast approaching, of course, as you will gaze, to the end of the book of Luke that we have been studying. We have reached what I consider the last instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. We do not have any more thing after this study today, we do not have any more instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is it. And so really what we have is really the most important function of the church to the world that is dying. Our responsibility, as we started saying last week, has to do with declaring forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, the name so revered among angels and should be revered among us, because it's a name like no other name. It is a name that which you can count on, that once you call on that name, you have a pathway to God the Father. So we have been considering, as we ended last week in our study of Luke 24 verses 36 through 49 that we have been studying for some time, we looked at and ended with the issue of repentance and forgiveness. And so we came out last week recognizing that we have a responsibility. There's a responsibility that the Lord has placed on the church and on every believer. We all cannot teach because we all don't have the gift of teaching. But we all sure can carry out this instruction, the responsibility of preaching forgiveness for in the name of Jesus Christ. That is what we have been dealing with. So the responsibility then of preaching repentance for sins, forgiveness of sins, was first assigned to the disciples of Jesus Christ, and by extension to all believers. The early church, or the first disciples of Jesus Christ, were the first given this responsibility. And all we're saying is that responsibility is extended to all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason for this assignment to the original disciples of Jesus Christ is based on their personal acquaintance with him. They knew him in a more personal, physical, spiritual way. than any other person. And that is what is stated in Luke 24, verse 48, where he says, "You are witnesses of these things." You are the witnesses of these things. Now, this declaration of Jesus is emphatic, since his assertion was elliptical, that is, without any verb. He simply said, from the Greek, "You witnesses of these things. You witnesses of these things." So he placed emphasis on the word "you." But who are the "you," though, in this assertion of Jesus Christ? It is a reference to all the disciples assembled at an undisclosed location in Jerusalem. And no doubt, with specific emphasis on the 11 disciples, since they were the ones he chose out of his disciples to be with him during his earthly ministry. Furthermore, in the upper room discourse, when Jesus promised the 11 that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to them to testify about him, he charged them with the responsibility of testifying about him in John chapter 15, verse 27. John chapter 15, verse 27. It reads, "And you also must testify." Now, he didn't say "you may," he said "must." That is an obligation. "You must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." Now, it is because of this specific instruction that we believe the emphasis of Jesus was on the 11. For after all, the use of the pronoun "you" refers to all that were assembled in Jerusalem to whom Jesus appeared in this last record of Luke. Now, it is essential to remember that Jesus had many other disciples outside the 12, for they were chosen from the group of his disciples according to Luke chapter 6, verse 13. Luke chapter 6, verse 13. It reads, "When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them." That is, there were more than 12. Because we know at least, in some cases, there were probably over 80, at least for sure. Because we know of the 72 that he sent out on his way to Jerusalem. He said, "whom he also designated apostles." So the 12 that he chose out of the disciples, he called them apostles to the Jews, really. Now, so Jesus declared the disciples as witnesses of these things. But what are these things that he means? What are they? Now, there is a sense that these things summarize the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. So included in this phrase are the teachings of Jesus before he went to the cross, his miracles, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his exposition of the scriptures after his resurrection. Now, it is true that the phrase "these things" in a general sense refers to Jesus' earthly ministry. But in the context
of the resurrection appearance of Jesus to his disciples, the phrase refers specifically to the date, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and his exposition of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, this interpretation is supported not only by the context, but the various testimonies of the apostles after Jesus ascended into heaven. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, focused on two things about Jesus that he claimed they were witnesses, namely his death and resurrection, since he says so, or said something like this in Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. And as I will suggest that you put your bookmarker in Acts, because although we'll go to some other passages, but throughout today, our main focus of passages we'll be consulting will be in Acts. So we'll put a bookmarker in Acts. Verse 32 reads, God has raised this Jesus to life. Look at the next thing he says. And we are all witnesses of the fact. Now in his next sermon at Solomon's colonnade, Peter asserted the disciples were witnesses to the crucifixion and his eventual resurrection, as stated in Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. This is what he said. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. So he killed crucifixion. God raised him from the dead, resurrection. So then he said, we are witnesses of this. Naturally, the emphasis is really on resurrection. Although they were witnesses in the crucifixion, but the focus of the gospel and of the early church is on the resurrection. Now again, when Peter preached before a Gentile audience in the house of Cornelius, he indicated the disciples, including himself of course, were witnesses to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus according to Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 41. Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 41. This is what it reads. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people. Now that's important. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God has already chosen. See, it's not everyone that saw him, and for a good reason. Because even if they did, They were spiritually dead. So what are they going to do? So he, in God's plan, those disciples who will carry out this responsibility were the ones chosen from eternity as part of those who will see this resurrection. So it is not necessary that God make himself real to every human being. He makes real to those he has chosen, those who are in a special way in his plan. Then he said, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Now we should not be surprised though, that the emphasis on the phrase that we're looking at in Luke 24:48, when it's the phrase these things are then the crucifixion and resurrection. That will be the main focus, the emphasis. Now this is because the crucifixion is according to the scriptures. So if Jesus is the Messiah, then he must die according to the scriptures. It's for this reason that his crucifixion is important. Now his resurrection is also predicted in the scriptures we uncovered last week, not directly, but we saw how it was predicted in the scriptures, as well as by himself. And so if Jesus is to be the Messiah, it must come to pass according to the scripture and his own prediction that resurrection will take place. Now besides, without resurrection, we have no message of hope to offer to the world. Without resurrection, there is no message of hope. Now, not only that, we would not have any hope. And as the Apostle Paul says, it will become the most miserable of all people who are to be pitied. Now, again, sometimes when you read those kind of passages, you wonder if that's really applicable to us today, because we live like the rest of the world. And so there's nothing to pity us because we just live like they do. So what's there to pity? Well, the thing is though is that the heart of the gospel message is resurrection, as it is clear from the various examples of Peter's preaching that we have cited. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul, under the Holy Spirit, makes resurrection the central focus of the gospel message that he himself preached, as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. First Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 through 4. He reads, now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. Notice what he said, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. That's why last week I emphasized to you the importance of mentioning sin somewhere, somehow, according to the situation that the Lord leads you. Verse 4 says, he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now the apostle goes on to argue in the rest of that chapter of the centrality of the resurrection. That fact, he goes on to argue on it. Consider, for example, his assertion in verse 14. Look at verse 14. This is what he says. Verse 14 reads, the same 1 Corinthians
15. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And really what that means is, everything, if there's no resurrection, you and I are wasting our time. Why should you be here this morning when you could be in the beach, or wherever people go, or whatever, or be sleeping, whatever. So why are you here? Why will you, you know, deprive yourself, as we say, of sleep, and come early morning, or mid morning, whatever, to come and listen to the word of God? Why? If he has no resurrection, what's the whole deal? So it's because resurrection exists. That's what the apostle is saying. Now look at verse 17, where he puts it in a different way too. Verse 17 says, and if Christ has now been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. In other words, if there's no resurrection, we're all going to hell. Because we'll all be living in our sins. It's no forgiveness. Hence though, what it is that it boils down to this is, we must not yield any ground to anyone about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Take away the fact of resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you have nothing with respect to Christianity. In other words, if you remove resurrection, Christianity becomes one of the world religions, as they say. And worst of all, though, Jesus is reduced to an ordinary human being rather than the God-man he is. So you see why, when our Lord began to give the last instruction of the responsibility of the church, that was one of the things he was focusing on. Because without it, we're hopeless. Without it, life becomes a miserable thing. Now, when I think about it, the Spirit brings in my mind to remember something that happened almost 20-something years ago when I was a student at Mississippi State. I had this young man I was witnessing to. And each time I preached to him, he'd come out with this. I explained, he'd come out with this. And finally, I think the Spirit put me in my mouth and I said, now you just tell me, what's the purpose of life? You wake up in the morning, you go to work. In this case, we go to classes. We come back, you do homework. And you graduate. You get out of school. Get a job. You marry and fight with your wife. As I know they do. Don't, you know, you can pretend. I know many, majority do. And there are, you know, great exceptions of believers who don't. But you fight, and you seek, and every day you just go up and down, do the same thing. The same routine, every day. Only to grow old. And when you grow old, life becomes, in a different way, sometimes boring. All the things that may follow. And if after all that, then you die. So if there is nothing better, what have you really achieved? I mean, you see, without resurrection, without this hope, our life is boring. It's meaningless. I know some of you say, no, mine is not boring because I'm always busy going up and down the street and never stay at home. I'm always jumping up and down. That's why it's not boring to me. Yes, it is boring to you. And you say, how? Stay at home then, if it's not boring. Stay at home. See, that's the reason most people don't realize that. I'm not saying don't go and take care of business. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is a lot of time when people are on the move all the time is because their life is boring. They don't want to admit it. And so they have to find something to keep them busy. So my fellow believers, all I'm arguing this morning is this. If there's no resurrection, our life on this planet is meaningless, boring, and really, in real sense, very pitiful. So in any case, Jesus declared to the disciples assembled in Jerusalem, according to the record in Luke
24:48 when he said, "You are witnesses of these things." Now this declaration of Jesus appears quite simple on a surface reading, but he says more than meets the eye. In other words, when I'm saying that, when he says you are witnesses of these things, it sounds simple, but I'm saying it's a loaded expression. Now this is because the Greek syntax of the phrase translated witnesses of these things reveals that Jesus' declaration is complex, in that he conveyed to the disciples two things related to the word witness. Now we see that of these things in English it sounds that simple, but any Greek scholar who has taken at least an advanced Greek syntax class will tell you it's not that simple, because it can be translated in so many ways. So that's why we know it's complex. First, really, if the Greek phrase is translated as we find it in the NIV and majority of our English versions, then Jesus meant the disciples saw his crucifixion and resurrection, and so could testify to their truthfulness as eyewitnesses. Now, secondly, if the what is called the genitive in the Greek is taken as what Greek grammarians call an objective genitive, leading to the translation something like witnesses for these things. You notice now it changed. It's not of these things. It will be witnesses for these things. That's a possible meaning. Then we have a different meaning and interpretation. In this case, Jesus meant the disciples are witnesses who bear the divine message, so that they are to deliver this divine message of the things that they have observed to others. They are to proclaim to others what they observed and experienced. It is this concept, the second translation or concept, when you look at it in terms of the Greek, it is this concept that is conveyed by the translators of the contemporary English version in their rendering of this, the declaration of Jesus Christ, because this is the way they translated it in that English version. Contemporary English version reads it this way: "You must tell everything that has happened." See, that's different from your witnesses. That's because they have taken the second approach of the Greek, of unpacking the Greek syntax. So that's why they translated, "You must tell everything that has happened." So it is certainly the second understanding of Jesus' assertion of telling others that they had what they had witnessed that is intended in his instruction to the disciples as his witnesses before he departed from this planet, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 reads, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So our explanation then of the assertion of Jesus to the disciples with reference to being witnesses indicates that we should view the word witness in two ways. One way, which is limited to disciples as members of the early church. And in the other way, that is applicable to all believers. So we see that to a witness. Look at it from two perspectives. Perspective of the early church and after them. So we narrow it down to what applies to them and then what is applicable to all of us who are now believers in Christ. Now the declaration of Jesus to the disciples as witnesses in the first meaning of those who saw his crucifixion and resurrection is very unique and limited in application. Now the disciples Jesus addressed were certainly unique or in a class by themselves as the witnesses in the sense of those who saw his crucifixion and his resurrection. Now we say this for the obvious reason that they were actually the first hand observers of these two events. No one can be truly a first-hand witness of these things if he were not there physically present with Jesus during his earthly ministry. It is for this reason that when the early church attempted to appoint someone to take the place of Judas Iscariot, they gave the unique qualification of being a true witness who was present as a disciple of Jesus Christ from the very beginning of his earthly ministry, which really they trace back to John in Acts chapter 1 verse 22. Look at Acts 1 22. Acts 1 22 reads, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. That's the most important qualification they put in. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. See what it is? Resurrection. Now the Apostle Paul also recognized the uniqueness of the disciples that Jesus appeared after his resurrection, in that he referred to them uniquely as witnesses to the Jews, still in Acts. Go to chapter 13, verse 31. Acts. Chapter 13, verse 31. It says, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people, to the Jewish people. So Paul himself was really in the next class of witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ since he appeared to him on his way to Damascus and commissioned him as a witness to what he saw as conveyed to the Apostle Paul by his disciple Ananias, according to Acts 22 verse 15. Acts chapter 22 verse 15. This is what it reads. This Ananias, you know, Paul reported what Ananias told him. He said, you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, when you think about it, every now and then, you know, people like to argue this and that. Yeah, it's my free will. That's what I'm doing and all that. Now, you just tell me, what choice did Paul have when the Lord struck him with blindness? Appeared to him? and he saw him. Do you think from then on? He said, well, I have to think about it, whether I really want to be an apostle. Do you think he had that luxury?
No.
And that none of us will too. I mean, it's always, as I find it interesting, we all can argue about that until we are faced with reality, and then we realize that what all that we've been arguing doesn't mean a thing. So here, Paul saw Christ after his resurrection. So all the other objections he had, that went by the wayside. Now he's been told, you are going to be a witness. Well, can I begin about it, Lord? No, that's not subject to negotiation. So the point, though, is that the term witness, as applied to the first disciples of Jesus Christ, in the sense of those who saw his death and resurrection, does not apply to anyone living today. Instead, we are witnesses for Christ in the second meaning of Jesus' declaration to the disciples of those who should testify to his death and resurrection. We are not eyewitnesses, so we are to testify to his death and resurrection because we believe the scripture or the testimony of the scripture, and because we know that the message of the scripture with respect to Jesus Christ, if believed, does exactly what is promised. Exactly. Now, in effect, if you have found forgiveness in Christ, then you can be a true witness to others that yes, there is forgiveness in his name, and when repentance takes place, that leads to believe in him, one gets that eternal life. You receive forgiveness. You can testify to that. Now, you cannot, though, be a witness to something that you have not experienced. Now, I know a lot of people try to be false. But you can, in truly speaking, if you are honest, you cannot be a witness unless something you have actually experienced or seen firsthand. So, there must be the experience of the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ before you can authentically witness for him. In other words, you may do a rote thing like you hear, like you get from the Jehovah's Witness. They all call it a rote because they are drilled with passages and they come to your house and as soon as they spill it out. And if you know enough of the scripture, you can demolish their argument in a hurry and it's time to go, they want to leave now. Well, a person can do that because they don't have that experience that we're talking about this morning. Now, what experience, you may ask, what are you talking about? Well, it is first and foremost peace. This is what I say, peace. That is the first thing I'm talking about. It is an undeniable fact that those who believe in Christ initially experience the peace that comes from knowing that one has received forgiveness of sin. That's what I'm saying. That's the first experience. And that's the only one I'm going to emphasize anyway this morning. Now, it is this truth that is conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in a different way in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Now, he said, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the peace we have is permanent. But it's to be seen from two perspectives. There is, even though it's permanent, there is what I call the temporary aspect of that permanent peace. By the permanent peace is the enmity between you and God is settled forever. That doesn't mean that you will enjoy the tranquility that goes with it, which will be what I call the temporal aspect of it. So, you see, there are those who teach, though, that experience is not part of salvation, or that that you do not have to experience anything to know you are saved. I mean, that's popular teaching. It's all mechanical. If you can just pick a verse and say, yeah, I believe this and this, you're saved. If that was that simple, I'll be one of those that run around and make somebody recite a verse of the Bible and say, I believe it. It doesn't work that way. I know most people think it does. It does not. But my point, though, is that once you obtain this peace, you will know it. You will experience it. Now, why do we see it? Why do I argue against those who say you don't experience these things? Well, it's quite the opposite of the pattern or the record we find in Scripture. I'm not sure how a person can be something and don't know what they are. Can you be married and don't know you are married? Well, don't answer that though. But so you see, the point is, yeah, there are certain things that we know that there's no way we can get around it. But in any case, the Bible has various examples that we can look at. That yes, there's experience that goes with it. So I'm going to give you at least two examples or two individuals who were saved and they immediately experienced the joy. Overcame them. When the Ethiopian eunuch was saved and baptized, we read of his rejoicing in Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Acts chapter 8, 39 reads, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him again. Notice the next thing there. But went on his way doing what? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. Now you want to tell me it's because he just asked, now who is this prophet talking about? And Philip went on to explain to him. He said, really? Okay, I believe him. And he went and got baptized. And that was the end of it. No, he had something in him that made him rejoice. He rejoiced because God has given him peace in the soul. About his new relationship with God, that is his salvation, and that was the reason for his rejoicing. It's something that God did. It's not, you know, these things are not things people do. That the initial thing is what God gives you. Now, how are you going to know that you belong to him, that your sins have been forgiven, if he didn't give you that initial joy? So you can experience it. Again, so you see, but the point is, this man was rejoicing. He had experienced peace that like no other he has ever seen in his life. When the Philippian jailer was saved, we again read of his joy in Acts chapter 16, verse 34. Acts chapter 16, verse 34. It reads, the jailer brought them into his house, that's Paul and Silas, and set a meal before them. Now remember these two individuals were in jail. And here the jailer is freeing them. No one has given him permission to do it. So think about it. Well, he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. Now see, the man was filled with joy. Now because his life was spared, as no prisoner escaped that jail, that would have led to his death, because in the ancient world, you're in charge of prisoners, you lose them, you get paid for with your life. So he wasn't rejoicing because of that. No, it is because he is saved. Look at what it says. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe. So, he believed in God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ here. And as a result of that, to make him know that he is now something he wasn't just a moment before this happened, he experienced that unique peace. That unique peace. Now Lydia exhibited her joy or peace in a very quiet manner, in that there was no statement as to her rejoicing, but indeed her action speaks to her joy. It is because of the joy and peace she experienced that caused her to invite Paul and his team to her house. According to, still in that 16th chapter, look at verse 15. Acts chapter 16, look at verse 15. Now it reads, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Now think about it. What moved this woman? Do you realize that it's because she couldn't contain herself? And so she thought, what better thing I can do than to entertain the agents that God used to bring this message to me? She could find nothing better to do. So therefore, though, the manner of manifesting this joy will differ. But it is an undeniable fact that there is peace that goes with being saved. Thus, it is inconceivable that a person will have peace with God and not experience it. But this initial peace does not last in the experience of the believer. You begin with it, but it doesn't last. I tell you stories of things I used to do in the university, and tell students the first day of class, I say, everyone sitting on this audience or auditorium, whatever, you now have A, every one of you. Then from now on, you start chipping it away, and some of you will chip it up to F, But, that's the same thing. The day you are saved, you're given this peace. Now, there is permanent part of it, there is temporary part of it. Well, you can start chipping it away. And that means you can chip it away. It's not going to remain there permanently. Now, you chip it away by being disobedient, by not wanting to know what God says in His Word, by not wanting to live according to it. In other words, you hear what the Bible teaches, you want to live your own way. That way you start chipping away that peace. And no wonder you're restless. Your life is the way it is. When you should have this tremendous peace. And it's because this kind of thing, when you think about the Father, the Holy Spirit commands us, say, rejoice always. I say, rejoice. I can he tell us that? In this world we live in, with all its troubles and headaches, how can that be? The only answer is because that peace has been given to you. And that command says, conform to it. So all I'm saying then though is this. To maintain that peace then requires continuous filling of the Spirit for that peace to continue to be experienced. Otherwise, the apostle who stated that we have peace with God could not be praying for believers in Rome to receive peace that comes from the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 15 verse 13. Romans chapter 15 verse 13. This is an apostolic prayer of exhort. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, if you are not being a true witness of Jesus and you are saved, then it must be because you like this peace. Because if you really want it, this is one of those things that I believe some by its nature, you possess it, you're really not stingy with it. There are many things we possess in this life we become stingy with. But this is the one, once you possess, you want to tell others, you want to give it out. Now, you know, in real sense, there are people who have a lot of money. That's their nature too. They find their greatest joy of just giving whatever they have. Of course, there are those who think they'll be happy by holding it. But nevertheless, here's the point. This kind of peace, if you get it, it motivates you. It compels you to want another person to share it. Now, lack of peace is an indicator that you do not have the power of the Holy Spirit that you need to be a true witness of Jesus Christ. It is not enough to know that you are saved, but you must have an experience with the Lord that will compel you to be his witness, either in the sense that you have become overwhelmed by understanding of his love for you, or through other experience that speak to his genuineness to you. But above all, you must have the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. It is this truth then that is underscored in the last instruction of Jesus in his post-resurrection appearance to the disciples who were assembled in Jerusalem, as stated in the passage, our main passage of Luke 24, verse 49. The passage was taught in Luke 24, the last instruction, verse 49 reads, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Now, this declaration of the Lord Jesus to the disciples who were assembled in Jerusalem after his resurrection is problematic because of the very first sentence, I am going to send you what my Father has promised. See, this is, unless you have time to ponder them, you may not see them easily. But those who have time, then ponder it, they will see it. But before we get to the problem of the sentence, we should note that Jesus placed emphasis on himself as he declared this sentence. Now we say this because of the use of the personal pronoun I in the Greek text is unnecessary, since the inflection of the verb in the Greek indicates the class of the person speaking. That is, whether it is first person, second, or third person. We can tell that easily from what's called inflection. There are letters you attach at the end of the stem. And so you know whether he's saying I'm loving you, or he loves you, or you love someone. So, but when we do have, as in this case, a personal pronoun placed in addition to that inflection, then it is a way to show emphasis. So we have your emphasis. So Luke, in using the personal pronoun in the mouth of Jesus, implies that he placed emphasis on himself as the one making the promise contained in the sentence. Now this emphasis becomes important in helping our understanding of the problem of the sentence. Now, there is no question that the first sentence of verse 49 is concerned with the Holy Spirit. There's no question about that, because it says, I will send to you what my Father has promised. There's no question, it is concerned with the Holy Spirit. But the problem is how to understand the promise of the Holy Spirit in light of what John also recalls with respect to Jesus' promise of sending the Holy Spirit and his subsequent offer of the Holy Spirit to the disciples. That's where the problem comes. See, on the surface reading, it appears Luke's record, both here in the Gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles, concerning this promise with respect to the Holy Spirit, conflicts John's record in connection with Jesus' offer of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he said, I'm going to send you what my Father promised. Now, John, though, records an offer of the Holy Spirit to the disciples after Jesus' resurrection in John chapter 20, verse 22. John chapter 20, verse 22. There is a problem. I'm pretty much sure most of you who have read the Bible several times, you've read this, probably didn't see what I'm going to tell you now. He says, and with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now the command of Jesus to the disciples, receive the Holy Spirit, appears to be in conflict with Luke 24:49, where we read, he said, I am going to send you what the Father has promised. Notice he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now he said, the other one said, I am going to. So that's why the problem is. Now how can we really resolve this conflict, or this apparent conflict? For you see, if Jesus had already offered the Holy Spirit to the disciples, then it does not make sense for him to promise sending the Holy Spirit. Because John's record is very clear. Receive the Holy Spirit. And the other one said, I will send it. So how do we resolve it? So all we're saying is that Jesus' command, receive the Holy Spirit in John, then has been interpreted in different ways in order to deal with this issue. The interpretation of the offer of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 20, verse 22, has been hotly debated among scholars for a very long time. Now, a classical interpretation advanced by Bishop Theodore of Mopsuestia is that it refers to a symbolic promise of the Holy Spirit later to be given. Now that's how to understand it. In effect, this interpretation implies that Jesus reiterates his promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit that he made before he went to the cross. That's the way they try to interpret it, this bishop did. Well, some of those who advocate this view do it on the ground that it removes the conflict between John's and Luke's records, both in the Gospel and in Acts. Well, this interpretation, though, cannot be justified on a grammatical ground, since the tense of the Greek verb translated receive could not possibly have a future implication, as we'll note later. Now, so this interpretation was condemned in AD 553 by the Council of Constantinople as heretical. Another interpretation, now that doesn't mean whenever they say something is heretical, it means it is, but I'm just giving you historical fact. Another interpretation is that the command, receive the Holy Spirit, refers to offering of spiritual gifts to the disciples to prepare them for the Pentecost event. In effect, this view implies that what Jesus did was to give the disciples temporary empowerment that was sufficient to sustain them until the day of Pentecost. In other words, he gave them something temporary to just carry them over until the actual day of Pentecost. Now, the justification of this interpretation is that there is no definite article in the Greek attached to the Greek, to the expression Holy Spirit. Now, this to me is a very weak argument, because there are several instances in the New Testament Greek where the definite article is not attached to the Greek expression translated Holy Spirit. Take, for example, when John wrote about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, he did not use a definite article, and clearly there can be no doubt that he meant the Holy Spirit in John chapter 1, verse 33. John chapter 1, verse 33. And we'll pick it up after break.